Well, good morning, everyone. Excited to be here. I want to start out just kind of, we just had a time of kind of an open mic time. And I just, this is not a rebuke at all, but it's a challenge. One of the things I read from church leadership magazines and articles and different things is that today's believers want a chance to participate in a congregational worship service. And we have a chance. So I want to challenge you. This time of sharing, this is precious. This is where we get to encourage one another. And I just want to, nothing that the Lord has revealed to you or opened your heart to this last week is unimportant to this group. And so, again, not chastising really, but I want to encourage us. I mean, this time of sharing together should last 20 minutes. In fact, sometime knock the sermon out, okay? I'd be perfectly happy with that. And so just want to, this is a just a blessed time. We are, you know, we should consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And so come prepared to serve. Man, I'm like, really, I'm going to ruin my sermon because I'm preaching at you with that. But I just want to challenge us. We are a body of believers. This is not about really what happens up here. This is about the Word of God. It's about us encouraging and challenging each other. So I'm going to start, that's a horrible way to start a sermon, by the way, but I did it. So I want to start a series this morning, and I haven't done this in quite a few years. I tend to not like doing this. We're calling this a Christmas series, and if you've been here for a few years, you know I don't do this very often. I'm not a Scrooge. I love the Christmas season. I really do. I love the Christmas music and the atmosphere. I love everything about it now. I probably didn't 10, 15 years ago, but I do now. I just really like it, and so I'm going to look at this. I know that there's a lot of talk out there that Christmas, you know, has its basis from a pagan holiday and all that, and there's a lot of people that are kind of refusing to celebrate Christmas on Christmas anyway. And we all know, if you study it all, you know that Jesus wasn't actually born on December 25th, and he was born probably sometime in the fall. In fact, if you were at the Michael Heiser conference we did a year ago, if you missed that, this is one of the eye-opening things about that conference. His theory is that Jesus was actually born on 9/11, and he's using Revelation 12 and the story there as a star constellation that points to this. You can go read that. It's online somewhere. You can search for that. But an interesting theory. So we know that Jesus wasn't born on Christmas morning, but that's not the issue with me. For me, looking at Christmas is more an idea of understanding the incarnation of Christ. God actually becoming a human being. And we want to look at this, and we know that God didn't just love the idea of a Christmas season. He wasn't just in love with the idea that, you know, of all the mushy movies on Hallmark during Christmas season, or it wasn't all about 104.9 playing nothing but Christmas music for like a month, which drives me nuts, by the way. And stuff, it wasn't just the season that God was in love with, but there was a purpose and a plan. There was something about God becoming man that was absolutely necessary. And so one of the things that, the thing that I want to look at this morning, and I'm going to look at this series, and I don't even have it mapped out exactly, but what I'm really looking at is the idea of God becoming like us, and taking on the form of a human being, Philippians 2, that Jesus, even though he was God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, and he made himself nothing. He emptied himself out, and he became a servant, became like us in total obedience to his heavenly Father. And I ask the question, why? And I want to look at that, especially this morning. I want to kind of answer, why did Jesus become man? And I searched that in my own heart. And I want us to get this one idea, though. When God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, became a human being, he did not, and we'll look at this in future weeks, he did not give up anything of his deity. He did not give up any part. He was fully God. In fact, one of the things that scares me in any kind of teaching is when someone closes the gap between a divine, holy, righteous, pure, just God and us broken human beings. When we close that gap, I get nervous. And so Jesus was completely God. But when he was born of a baby with an earthly human mother, Mary, and the Holy Spirit being his father, he added, didn't subtract, but added the human nature. And so that he was fully human and fully God. And I want to make that really clear from the start. And I don't think I understand. I don't know that any of us understands that. I don't quite get that. But I want to look. I asked the question, why was that necessary? Why was it necessary? And one of the things I've learned in my life, thought about telling you a story, but I'm not. But I've learned that when someone does something that is really difficult, it generally means two things. It means that there is something of great value that they are trying to gain. And number two, there's no other way to get it done. And so I want to present that. First of all, that when God the Father took the second person of the Trinity, Jesus the Son, and he put him on earth as a baby in a manger, in a barn, and grew him up as a human being, two things. There was something extremely valuable that he wanted to gain. That's us. And number two, that there is no other way to get it done. And so I want to put that out there. If there had been another way for God the Father to redeem human beings and so that he could dwell with us, break the separation of sin that separates us from God and put it back together, if there was any other way, would God have ever called his son Jesus to that obedience of the cross? There is just no way. And so for us to say in any way that, hey, you know, there are many ways to God. You know, it doesn't really matter what you believe. You know, it just matters that you're sincere in your belief. None of that's true. It can't be true. There is no way a heavenly father would have put his son through that. You would not put your son through that. I would never put my, unless there's no other way. And so I want to put that out there. Everything we're going to be discussing is because there was something of great value that he wanted to gain. And that's you. That's your soul. That's his presence with you. He wants to be one with you. And number two, there's no other way except the cross. No other way but for Jesus to become man. And so, this morning what I'm going to do is look at a main text, and I'm really going to paint pictures this morning is what I'm going to do. We're going to do a picture book this morning. I kind of thought through this, and I'm not even sure how this is all going to go, but I just want to paint some pictures for us to get. The Old Testament especially is full of pictures. God showed us his way in symbols and pictures and types so that we could understand and our faith could grow. So before I open the word, let's pray together. Lord, I thank you. Lord, you know my frailty, and you know, Lord, we're in your presence. We want to know. We want to understand. We want in our hearts believe. Lord, you are glorified. You are lifted up when we as humans believe what you tell us. We truly place our faith in you and your word. And so this morning's what we want to do. But it requires, Lord, that your word is, as you promised, God breathed, that your spirit is in it, and that you would speak and you would reveal yourself and your heart to us so that we would understand the whole process, or at least to some degree, the process of you taking on our form, sharing our humanity, so that you might redeem us to yourself. And so, Lord, as we open your word, I pray that you would be powerful in speaking, even as I am weak. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to use four verses in Hebrews 2, and I want us to look at it. And before I even start, the writer of Hebrews gives us three reasons, and I'm not going to label them yet, I will as I go through, three reasons why Jesus had to become a man, had to become a human being. We'll start with verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. It's the first reason. Here's second, third. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And we're not necessarily, we're Gentiles, but Galatians 3 says that anyone who belongs to Christ is a descendant of Abraham. We've been grafted in, adopted in. Verse 17, for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And so the writer of Hebrews gives us three reasons. And again, I'm not going to outline them yet, but we're going to go through here and look at these three. And they really line up perfectly, if you understand and use more theological terms, of justification, sanctification, and glorification. And they line up in those three. And so I want to go through this morning and just look at those three things and talk in pictures, in Old Testament pictures. And I've picked a theme. I just kind of saw this, thought of this, and kind of picked this theme to go through. And so here's what I want to do. I want to go into the Old Testament, and there are three mentions of arks. And I don't know if you know this, but I want to go through. And they kind of three, all these three represent pictures. And this morning, I'm really, it's a kind of a picture book. And I want to paint this of arcs. And so the first one that I want to do is Noah's Ark. We're all familiar with this to some degree. And I want to paint this. This is Genesis 6, 7, and 8. And the story goes that God created man, and they used to live 900 plus years, or, you know, I can't imagine, we talked about this in our small group, living 900 years, and they lived a long time. But as you see, at least this is how I understand it, that the longer men and women live, the more depraved that we get. The sin, our sin nature, just it just snowballs on us. And because men live so long, God looked at the earth and saw how depraved and how we just grew in that depravity, and how bad the people, in fact, he says, every inclination of every thought of man's heart is only evil all the time, and God repented. He regretted creating men. And so he decided he is going to destroy all living flesh, except he found one man, Noah, who the Bible calls blameless. I'm sure that doesn't mean he was sinless, but in some way he was blameless, and his three sons and their wives, and so there were eight people in all, and God came to Noah, and he said, you know what, I want you to build an ark, a box, a wooden box that's going to float, because I am going to destroy this whole place. I'm going to send a flood. In fact, if you read this story, the waters went above the highest mountain, something like 20-some feet. So the whole earth was covered, and every living being that breathed air was under the judgment of God. Now, I want to make this point. The first thing, and we're going to go back to Hebrews 2, that this ark represents, it is a picture of Christ. And we read this in the New Testament. And so I want to give you this picture. If you are in Christ this morning, that means you are like in the ark. It was the same thing. So if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5. In Christ, you are in the ark. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. And the Bible uses this term of being in Christ. And so I want to picture you this morning. If you have looked at the cross and placed your faith in what Jesus did on the cross, you are in Christ. And I want to show you through the ark a little bit of the picture. And so there's something that happens to our faith as we understand this. So let me make a few observations. And there are many. You can go online and read many, many similarities, parallels between this ark and Christ. First of all, it is divine provision of God. Noah didn't come up with this idea. Noah had no idea that God was going to send judgment on the earth. This was completely a divine provision. God said, look, I'm going to bring my judgment on earth in the form of a flood, but I want you to be saved. And so here's what you do. And God gave him specific instructions. So number one, none of us has any idea about the judgment of God except that he divinely provides it and illuminates our minds so that we understand we need to be saved from the wrath of God. That's what we need. And so number two, and there are many, I'm just going to give you a few. There was one door in the ark, and it was manned and run by God himself. In fact, in I think chapter 7, when Noah and his family went in the ark, it says that God himself shut the door. And there was one door. And Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the gate. There is no other way, there's one door. There was another one, there was a window, and this one is interesting to me. There was one window in the ark, and it was above, the Bible calls, above. And I'm not sure what that means, but it must have meant, I think, in the roof. It was up in the roof because we know Noah could not see what was going on. He had to release ravens and doves to see if they could find dry land. He had no way of seeing the destruction. And there's something about that parallel in Christ, because when we are in Christ, we are to, as Colossians 3 says, we are to set our hearts on things above. We are to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We're not paying attention to the world around us. We're not paying attention to the judge. We are completely focused in on Christ. And so I love that parallel. Now, there's another one that I want to give you that I think is really cool. If you read this story, it's really interesting how in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, the writer, Moses, is very interested in exact dates. And while we know it rained for 40 days, the fountains of the deep, and the heavens opened up, and it flooded the earth for 40 days, but it was 150 days, and then it actually went a year and 10 days until he started releasing ravens and doves. But here's what it says. It says, on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest. It uses the term rest on Mount Ararat. The ark settled. If you do some research, and this is fascinating, this is not a coincidence from God, this is the exact day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the Jewish calendar. God changed the calendar in Exodus 12. And if you do the research, it's like the ark came to rest. God promised us rest. There's something about as we go through death. Death rate's 100%. We're all there. But there is a resurrection, and he promised us an eternal rest. And there's something beautiful about the ark coming to rest. And the Bible makes note of this on the exact day of the resurrection. I find that fascinating, but that's not the point. Here's what I want you to see. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. This is God speaking to Noah. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. Now, I want to focus in on this word pitch, and I mentioned this a few months ago as we went through 1 Peter. This is interesting. I built a lot of boats in my life. For some reason, I have this thing with boats, and I had a friend of mine who was like a foot shorter than me. He was really small, so I built them, and he tested them, and he got wet every time. But we kept doing this, and we never seemed to learn. I kept building them, and he kept testing them and kept getting wet in our creek behind your house. But one of the things I learned is to keep water out. I would always build my boats out of wood, and I wasn't good with buoyancy, by the way. But I finally did learn, if I was going to keep water out, I needed to caulk every seam, because if I did not, the ocean would come in and swamp the boat. God asked Noah to cover the inside and the outside with pitch. And this is what actually created a complete escape from any water. Now, please understand this. The water is the judgment of God. God sent the flood in judgment of the earth. And to keep the water out of the ark was to completely be insulated from the judgment of God. What is really fascinating is if you look in Scripture, you will notice, if you look in the Hebrew language, that the word for pitch, this is the only place in the whole entire Bible that is translated pitch. 73 times it is translated as atonement.
73 times. The word literally means a covering, an atonement. And so when you look at the ark, here's what I want you to see. That God designed in Christ that the blood atonement that Jesus shed on the cross is the pitch, or that which insulates us and separates us from the judgment of God. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful picture. And so I want us to get this picture. Let me explain this, and I mentioned this a few months ago. We have three enemies. We have three things that we need to be sheltered from. But your number one enemy, in a sense, is the wrath of God. If you're sitting here this morning and you're not a believer, what the Bible teaches us is that we will all stand at the judgment of God. And I'm not here to try to make God into this fearsome thing, but He is. And He says it is fearful to stand in that judgment. And I don't know who would want to, but in Christ, the blood that was shed on the cross, it is that pitch. It is that atonement where I can be in Christ and completely insulated from the wrath of God. We need to be sheltered from the wrath of God, from the judgment of God. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews, it took a man, not a God. There's no God, there's no angel, there's no demon, there's no one that can be sacrificed, there's no blood that can be sacrificed to remedy for our sins except for a human being. Romans 5 says, "For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous." Going back to our scripture in Hebrews, for this reason, He had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that He might become a merciful high priest in service to God, and, underlined, that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. So here's the first picture. We all have to deal, we all need shelter from the judgment of God. I've sinned greatly. And my heart, my prayer is, this is a real thing. I will die and stand before my Heavenly Father. But I will not be alone. I will have Christ Jesus. I, as God looks at me, He steps in front of me. And He sees the righteousness of Christ. And He knows that His blood was shed and all my sins are forgiven. And I want to tell you this morning that in Christ, this is one of the most blessed things. You can get up every morning 100% forgiven. He has made the atonement for your sins. And so I want to give you that as a message of hope. That is part of the reason that Christ became a human being. Let's go on to the next one. As I mentioned, there are three arcs. I'm going to go to the next one. And I want to start out this and give you kind of the end of Exodus 1. This is all the Israelites in Egypt, and they got there through Joseph, but then another Pharaoh came into power, and he didn't know anything about Joseph, and so he oppressed the Israelites. And he made them slave labor. And he actually was afraid of, and the Bible says that the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. This is kind of a little lesson for the church. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And so they grew in number, and Pharaoh got very afraid of them. And so he decreed, we got to do away with all the boy babies. We got to have all the men, the males, killed, or else they're going to be able to overtake us and join our enemies and fight against us. And so he decreed this, and I'm calling this a curse of sense. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. And so I want to paint this a little bit. As you go through there, in Exodus 2, you read about Moses' parents. And so they had a baby boy in the tribe of Levi, and they had this decree. And they knew that they had a boy, but they were, by Pharaoh's decree, supposed to throw him into the Nile for his death. He was supposed to be under the curse, die in the Nile River. But
They saw something about him. This is interesting. It kind of almost implies they would have, except they saw that he wasn't an ordinary child, the Bible would say. And so Moses' mother took him and raised him for 3 months, secretly, hid him. And finally, when she thought she couldn't hide it anymore, she made a basket of papyrus reeds, and she put Moses into that basket and put him into the Nile River. This is interesting because it's kind of a half-obedience thing. And what is fascinating is, again, once you look at the Hebrew, the word for basket is the exact word that is used for Noah's Ark. And so really, this is Moses' Ark. Did I say that right? Moses's? My wife tells me I'm not sure of all the things that come out of my mouth when I talk. So you laugh because it's true. So this is an ark. It's actually literally called an ark in the Hebrew. It got translated to the word basket. What is fascinating about this is that Moses was placed in this basket, and he was placed into the Nile like he was supposed to, thrown out into the Nile. But in the ark, which I'll let you in, represents the cross. And he was put out there, and Moses' sister, probably Miriam, we're not sure, she's not named, is to stand guard, and she's watching the basket. And one day, Pharaoh's own daughter comes and sees the basket. So she has her attendants go out and bring the basket. She sees this baby boy, and Pharaoh's own daughter has compassion, which is interesting because she's defying the decree of her father. And so she sees the baby and she has compassion on him. And then Miriam, or Moses' sister, quickly rushes to the scene, you know, innocent bystander. Oh, look what you found. And Miriam offers this. She says, hey, would you like me to go find one of the Hebrew women who can nurse the baby? That's a great suggestion. And Pharaoh's daughter said, yes, of course, that would be great. So Miriam runs and gets Moses' mother and brings Moses' mother to the scene. And Pharaoh's daughter, and this is the providence of God. This is unbelievable. Pharaoh's daughter hands Moses back to his mother and says, would you nurse him, feed him, take care of him, and for me, and I will pay you. Is this not just amazing? How would you like to be paid to raise your own children? This is what happened. Not only was he saved, but what a blessing. So she raises her own child for a year or two, we don't know. And finally, she takes Moses and puts him into Pharaoh's palace for Pharaoh's daughter so that he then belongs to her. But then Moses, this is the step that is necessary for Moses to go receive that training and education in the Egyptian culture and to have that into Pharaoh's household. And this is necessary. I want to paint this a little bit in this sense. I looked at this this last week. This basket, this ark, is a type of cross. Now, the Nile was the curse, and Jesus, in the same way, took the curse. In fact, Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And I would paint you this picture that Moses placed in that basket on the Nile was a type of death. In fact, the word for ark can also be translated as coffin. This was his coffin. He was in that. And what is so amazing about this is Pharaoh's own decree ended up being the thing that caused Moses to come on the inside of Pharaoh's household, which ended up being the downfall of his whole household. That Moses later, when he came back 80 years later, how could Moses have an audience with Pharaoh? Because he is in that family. He comes back, he's sent of God, he goes in, the 10 plagues, and he sets his people free, and they go through the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and all his army is drowned in the sea. This is an amazing thing. Pharaoh's own curse ends up being the exact reason, really, why Moses ends up on the inside and is able to take down the household of the type of Satan, the great Pharaoh.
This is what's interesting. Christ came as a human being in the same way. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that if the rulers of this age had known anything about the plan of salvation, they would not have crucified Jesus Christ. There's something about Christ being taken on the cross into death, and Satan has basically, as he inspired human beings to, taken the one person who can break the curse into the hold of death. And then it was all over. Because once they killed the Son of God, and he had to be human to do it, once he's on the inside, he just blew the doors off to our advantage. What an amazing blessing. And so I want to give you a few scriptures. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, and after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so I want to go back to our Hebrew scripture, and here's what he says. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, by his taking on the curse, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You not only have an enemy in the wrath of God, the judgment of God, who the blood of Jesus Christ is the atonement, but we also have an enemy. We all die. It's an amazing statistic. I mean, 100%. It's there. Now, we have Enoch. But death rate is 100%, as they say. And so, I want you to look at that this morning. We need shelter. What's our plan? Here's our plan. Jesus became a man because it took the death of a man that death couldn't hold, to break all that power and to create the door on the other side of resurrection that is available to you and I. I just want to tell you this morning, this is something I want to get a hold of. I want us to get a hold of. What would it be like to live with no fear of death? What would it be like? I want that. I'm getting there. The older you get, there's something about age that has. But so I want to invite you this morning. Jesus Christ became, this Christmas season, he became human because he had to, in order to be taken on the inside of death, to be able to blow the doors off. And so I want to invite you. We actually have nothing but hope in our future. There is great hope because when we die, we know because Christ was resurrected and 500 plus people saw this. It's recorded in not just Christian history, but secular history that there was a resurrection. And so I want to invite you to know this, that there's another death we need, or another enemy we need shelter from, and it is death. And we have the resurrection of Christ to guarantee that we will also be resurrected. Now, number three. I want to go, there's a third ark, the Ark of the Covenant. And I want to explain this a little bit. This is the tabernacle, and this is just fascinating history. In fact, it's amazing that God led his people through symbols and pictures. All these things represent. There wasn't any real, you need to be careful how I say that. This was all symbolic of something. In fact, the tabernacle is actually symbolic, and the temple afterwards, symbolic of God's throne in heaven, God's presence. And I want to take you through this a little bit. First of all, there's three parts to this. There's the outer courts, or the courtyard, and anyone, any Jewish Hebrew person could go in there. There's one door, just like the ark. Any person could go in there. And then there's the tabernacle, the tent thingy. And it was put in, it had two compartments. One was a cube. Everything was exactly the same size, called the Holy of Holies. But before you got to the Holy of Holies, there was the Holy Place. And it was twice the size of the Holy of Holies,
or the most holy place. But I want to take you through this. This first thing with the fire is symbolic of the cross. This is the brazen altar. This is where the sacrifice for sins. So if I am convicted of a sin, here's what I do. I get a lamb, an innocent victim, an innocent substitute, and I take him into that courtyard. And then I will lay my hand on this lamb, and I will confess my sins onto this lamb, this innocent victim. And in that way, I'm transferring, in God's eyes, transferring my sin to the lamb. And it jumps to him. And then I take him to the altar, the lamb, and I myself sacrifice. Every person did their own sacrifice for their own sin. And this is symbolic that we ourselves have put Christ on the cross. My sin has put Christ on the cross. It doesn't matter that others actually put him to death. We helped put him there because we have all sinned. And so a person themselves would take their lamb to the altar and put the lamb on the altar and spill the blood, and then my part's done. And I get to leave. And then the priests take over, the mediator between God and men. And so they would take over and they would take the lamb and they would take some of the blood of the same lamb that you brought. And they would go into the holy place, but before they do, you would see the laver or the basin, the brass basin there. And they would wash their hands and feet. That represents baptism, represents the crossing of the Red Sea, all these things. And then they go into the holy place, and there's three pieces of furniture in the holy place. This is amazing. We have on the left side, we have the golden menorah, the candlesticks that burned continuously, the light of God, Jesus, the light of the world. On the right side, you have the table with the showbread, had 12 loaves of unleavened bread. Jesus is the bread of life, and it was 12 for 12 tribes. And then directly in front of you was the altar of incense. And this represented the Holy Spirit, the prayers of the people with the Holy Spirit interceding and wafting up as a sweet smell to a holy God. And behind the altar of incense was the veil that separated man from God. God dwelt in the most holy place. And the veil separated. Hebrews 10 tells us when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that his body was the veil. And when his body was torn and his body died, the veil in the temple, and we know this, the veil in the temple was torn in two. And no longer is the most holy place of God separated from men. And now, because in the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, you see watermarks. The Ark's copyrighted, by the way. I just didn't see this. It was too late. I would have picked another one. I didn't see it till this morning. Anyway, you have the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, there's so many symbols here. You could look at this for years and not get everything in here. But the Ark of the Covenant represents a human heart. And the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, would hover above the Ark between the two cherubim. And the point is that the lid of the Ark is the mercy seat, who Christ is, that separation between the presence of God and humans, and that Jesus Christ, when he died, went into the presence of God as the perfect high priest, and he broke the barrier, tore down the barrier, the veil that separates man from God, so that now God's dwelling place is literally in the hearts of men. In the ark was the tablets of stone, the law, and which represents God's will, his law, his word. And it also, there was a pot of manna, the bread of life, his provision of our life in every way. And also Aaron's rod was in there, kind of symbolizing the authority and the discipline of God. And I want to just show you this picture in the sense that when Jesus died on the cross, as a human being, he became the last high priest, the perfect high priest. And he took away the barriers between us and God to the point that now God's dwelling place is in the heart of men, not in a holy of holies. Let me read you a few scriptures. Hebrews 10. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. 1 Corinthians 3 says, do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Here's the point. Now, let me read my Hebrew scripture. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives are held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. That's us. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Here's the last point I want to make. This is on my heart a lot lately. That when Jesus Christ, as our high priest, he has broken down the barrier that separates us from God. And now God's dwelling place, it's not in a temple. Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, they show this movie, they open the ark and the brilliance, the rayish kind of glory of God comes. Shockingly, it's not accurate. You can find the ark today and the presence of God isn't there because he lives in us. Not only do we have a high priest, Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father and listens to us and intercedes for us, but his own Spirit literally dwells in the hearts of human beings. If there is a message that the church needs to hear, I think it's this. We have far more power to walk the way that God wants us to walk than we ever imagined. Far more power. In a way, this last enemy that we're saved from is us, my flesh, my carnal nature. I now have a spirit nature who is able. We literally have the power to daily walk in total obedience to God the Father. I don't know that we use it, but we have that power because his presence lives in us. I just want us to get that this morning. I know that's just a lot of Bible pictures, but Jesus Christ came to earth. We celebrate Christmas. He had to be a man. He had to be a man in order to spill human blood so that we have an atonement that saves us from the wrath of God. He had to be a man to be killed as a man, to experience death, to be taken into death, so that he could bust the doors of death wide open. And he had to be a man because a high priest, the final and the greatest high priest, has to be a human being, to be our mediator between us and the Father. And he has provided a way that we experience his presence daily with us. And so I want to invite you to stand up. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you. Thank you. Lord, we thank you and praise you for who you are. We praise you that you are sovereign God. Lord, we want to just take some time and just recognize you as sovereign. Lord, you are holy. You are set apart. We tend to think of you in human terms, but Lord, you are far above us. We can't possibly understand every facet of who you are, but you have revealed certain things. And so, Lord, we praise you that you have closed the gap between us and you. You have provided a human Savior, someone who can save us from your own judgment, someone who can save us from the power of death, the power of Satan, Lord, in our lives. You have given us that Savior. And then also, Lord, someone who can save us from ourselves. Lord, left alone, we are weak,
We cannot follow the law. We cannot please you in any way. But Lord, you have placed your Spirit in us. You have placed your law in us, in our hearts and minds. You've placed your Spirit in us. You've given us a new heart that longs for you, that hungers for you. And so I pray, Lord, I just come before your throne and ask as a church, Lord, we want to leave here this morning looking at this Christmas season just with eyes that see a fully God and fully human Savior that was necessary in order to redeem us back to yourself. Something of great value. You have loved us. We don't quite understand it, but you have loved us. And we are of great value to you. And we know there is no other way except for the message of the gospel of Christ on the cross. Lord, I pray if there's any heart in this room that doesn't know you, Lord, reveal yourself powerfully to them. I pray that you would open minds, open hearts, open eyes. Knock the scales from our eyes. I pray that we leave here with an excitement of who we are in you, that your presence dwells in us, that if we're willing to place faith and trust and actually lean on you, you have great power for us to live for you. Thank you in Jesus' name.